Let's read again in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll read at verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." There's a tradition in Scotland that when a minister is installed and ordained to a new congregation, that he invites a friend, a minister that means a lot to him, to preach the first sermon in his congregation. It's a bit of an unusual tradition because you would kind of expect the new minister just installed to preach the first sermon, but he has to wait usually until the Sunday evening to do that. But it's an opportunity for a minister to invite somebody that has meant a lot to them, that's maybe been a blessing to them, that's maybe their own pastor or something like that, to come and give a message, maybe not just for the congregation, but for the new minister. When I went to my first congregation called Loch Carron in the Northwest Highlands, I asked my father to be that preacher. And he came and he opened up John chapter 6 and read this passage that we read tonight. And as I was sitting behind him, waiting for the sermon, I thought it was an unusual text, an unusual passage to choose for such an occasion. And even as he began to preach, and as I listened as a young minister, still thinking, I don't quite see it. I don't quite grasp the connection. My father had been a minister probably for about 15 years at that point. But if I didn't grasp it then, I've certainly grasped the point over the years. And I hope as we go through this passage that you'll see how relevant this is, not just for a minister, but for every Christian facing challenges, facing their own lack, their own emptiness, and where we are driven with that emptiness to the abundance of Christ's supply. So we want to look at this well-known passage this evening, children. I'm sure all of you know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. What doesn't always come across in our children's story Bibles is the point of this passage. And oftentimes the focus is on the little boy, and we'll talk about the little boy. Or the focus is on the bread, and we'll talk about the bread too. But really the main focus is Jesus. And that's the question we want to ask this evening, as we really ask of every passage, what does this teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want you to see, first of all, it teaches us that he is a compassionate prophet. That's really at the end of the passage, verse 14. The people say, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." But what kind of a prophet? There are many kinds of prophets. What kind of a prophet is this? Well, that's our first point. He's a compassionate prophet. Again, that doesn't always come together, compassion and teaching ability. I'm sure we've all known teachers, maybe even ministers, who have a great teaching ability, a great ability to explain God's word. They are prophets in that sense. They are tellers forth of God's word, but they lack that human touch. They lack that human empathy and compassion. It greatly limits the effectiveness of their ministry, therefore. And then on the other hand, sometimes you get someone who's really compassionate. They've got a large heart. They feel things really deeply. They connect on a very human level, but they're not great teachers. They can communicate, and they can communicate sympathy and love, but to actually help people forward via the truth, it's a difficulty for them. But what we find in Christ is a beautifully perfect combination of that ability to teach and that ability to love and sympathize and empathize. And we see it here, first of all, in the challenging time that this incident occurs at. We're told in verse 4, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now, this was the high point of the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Passover. It was a time of great rejoicing as they looked back and remembered all that God had done for them as a nation. But for Jesus, it was different. The Passover, in a sense, you might say, was his low point. In this sense, because it reminded him so much of why he had come. It brought before him the reality of what lay ahead for him. As he heard these bleating lambs, as he saw these lambs being sacrificed, slaughtered, laying in the altars, burned up, eaten, as he saw people rejoicing all around, he saw himself going through this in the not too distant future. He saw that for him what lay ahead was suffering and pain and agony. And as many of you will know, that when you have pain in your life, it's very hard to feel another's pain, to feel sorry, to feel pity, to feel empathy for others. You want a lot yourself, and you've got very little, if any, to give to others. So it wouldn't be a surprise at this time of reminding of what lay ahead of him and the pain that would cause in his soul if Jesus was sort of non-communicative, non-interactive, not responding to the needs of people all around him. It's a challenging time. But there was also a challenging crowd in front of him. Notice what happens here. Jesus, it was at the end of the long day of ministry that we can read about in other Gospels. This is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. So we see how important it is. So he's at the end, and he goes over the Sea of Galilee, probably to try and get a breather. And we read in verse 2, a great multitude followed him. They saw where he was going. They probably went round the side of the lake. Why did they follow him? Because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So really, this is a large crowd. We're told it's 5,000 men. So that doesn't include the women and children. So it's probably somewhere between 15,000 and 20,000. And they're a carnal crowd. They're seeking Jesus for his miracles of physical healing. So it's a very carnal motive. And it's a selfish crowd, because notice, Jesus goes up into a mountain. There he sat with his disciples. He's having this downtime. He's relaxing with his close band of friends. And we read, he lifted up his eyes, verse 5, and saw a great company come unto him. What do you expect to hear? What would you say, given that long day of ministry and all the demands of it and all the outflow of power and energy to heal all these people, given the occasion of Passover and all the thoughts that must be filling his mind, given that he's now sitting with his best friends, relaxing with them, and he sees these tens of thousands of people coming up the mountain, what would you do? You wouldn't feel very compassionate, would you? You'd want to run. I know I would. And yet notice what Jesus does. Jesus lifts up his eyes. He sees this great company coming to him. And he says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Staggering, isn't it? A challenging time and a challenging crowd. A large crowd, a selfish crowd, a carnal crowd. A needy crowd, a hungry crowd. And he says, what can we do? How can we help? In one of the other Gospels it says, he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. What a heart. What a soul was in Jesus Christ. What incredible, tender sympathy, love, and pity. Given the circumstances, given the time, given the people, yet still, he looks up and he sees massive need and he thinks, what can I do? What can we do, disciples? And it's interesting too, isn't it? That it's their physical need that he focuses on. It's not a hyper-spirituality we find here that dismisses or minimizes or plays down the needs of the body. No, that's what he sees. That's what is his first thought that comes into his mind. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? I hope that encourages you. As you think of approaching Jesus with whatever need you have, that here you have a heart that is tender, that is open, that is sensitive, that is caring, that is compassionate, that sees your need and feels your need, that is not too busy to help. It's not standoffish. Yes, a great preacher, but also a great feeler. Yes, somebody wants to feed the soul, but somebody who also wants to feed the body. Yes, someone who wants to meet your spiritual needs, but also all your other needs as well. Here we have a compassionate prophet. But notice here, secondly, we have a wise prophet. A wise prophet. So he asks this question. When shall we buy bread that these may eat? He asks this of Philip. Verse 6. And this he said to prove him, for he knew what he would do. So here we have a test. It would have been very easy for Jesus here to see this need and then just do the miracle, to supply the need, to provide all the food that these people needed with a word. But he didn't do that because he had a far greater aim and object than just filling people's tummies. He wanted to teach his disciples, and his method of teaching, his pedagogy, if you will, was asking questions. We see that throughout the scriptures. So often Jesus, instead of just telling people what to do or giving them the answers, he comes with questions. Questions to make them think. Questions to challenge. Again, if you know good teachers in your life, you'll know that the best teachers are not just the ones who spoon-feed you everything, who just put everything on a plate, but they're those who challenge you with questions, who pose puzzles to you. Because they don't just want to give you the knowledge that you don't have. They want you to learn how to think as well. They want to teach you in such a way that if you're faced with this situation again, you're able to come up with the answers. And so he's knowing that eventually he would perform this miracle, knowing that he would multiply these loaves and fishes to provide for these people's needs, knowing every single step that was about to occur, he stops and he asks Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" So he tests them, and Philip fails the test. Philip fails the test. Notice Philip's answer. Verse 7, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them may take a little. Now, 200 pennyworth of bread was about 6 months of wages. It's possible that this was about the fund level at that time for Christ and his disciples. That's maybe what he's referring to. Or it might just be a throwaway phrase, you know, like $20,000 isn't going to give, you know, even these people a mouthful each. But whatever, Philip here is focused on math, not faith. He's focused on math. He's focused on calculations. He looks at what they have, and he looks at what is needed, and he sees this is lesser than that, far lesser than this. This is far greater than that. We can't make this equation work. And Philip knew this area very well. It was out in the middle of nowhere. There weren't even shops nearby. That may be in his thinking as well. But you'll see his focus is on calculation, on logic, on math, on human wisdom. His brain's whirring, but his heart isn't whirring. His faith is not engaged. His faith is dormant. And then another person appears on the scene. This is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And it looks as if he had done a little bit more than just do some calculations. He'd actually gone out into the crowd. And so Jesus has asked this question, "Where will we buy bread that these may eat?" Here we have Philip, you know, with his calculator, as it were. Andrew thinks, "No, I'll go and see if we can gather together as much as we can, and maybe from that we can share, and hopefully then at least everyone gets something, or maybe gets enough to get through the next few hours or until they get home." But in his research, in his search for these resources, what does he come up with? He comes up with a pathetic supply. Five loaves and two small fishes. And as he says himself, what are these among so many? And at the end of the day, he really ends up again with calculations and common sense, doesn't he? He's doing the same thing. It's just a mental exercise, and he looks at these five rolls and these two little sardines, as it were, and then he looks out and he thinks, well, this just isn't going to work. So Jesus tested, and they failed. Jesus here is out to teach them. He would teach them if they succeeded. He would have taught them if they had got the right answers. But he's now going to teach them even though they got the wrong answers. He doesn't just give up on them and say, oh, you're useless. You know, where's your faith? If only you believed, we might have done something here. No, he sees, okay, this is now I've already done four miracles, and yet they still haven't learned the lessons of these miracles. They've seen me come to a wedding where the wine has run out, and I've taken water and turned it into wine. They've seen me heal a lame man, and they've seen me heal the son of the nobleman, and they've seen me come to great need. They've seen me come to nothing and create everything. And yet they seem to have learned nothing. They're still looking towards human resources. They're still looking towards their own human minds. They're still looking towards human money. They're still looking towards human food. They're still looking towards human strategies. And as they both say, this is not sufficient. What are these among so many? They've not learned the lessons of previous miracles. They've not learned about the resources that are at their disposal right in front of them. They've not learned that nothing plus God equals everything. They've not learned to trust in God's resources rather than their own. And here Jesus is testing them and proving them to change this in them as a wise and a skillful teacher. And is Jesus perhaps doing this in your life too? It may not be that you're faced with a lack of food. It may be you're faced with a lack of money. You have financial problems. Maybe you're faced with a lack of health. You have a disease. Or you have medical problems. Or maybe you're faced with a lack of emotions. Maybe your emotions have just gone flat or gone haywire, and you feel depressed, or you feel anxious all the time. You have maybe a mood disorder or something like that. Or maybe you face a lack of friends or a lack of family. Maybe family disputes and conflicts have created a terrible loneliness, an isolation. Or maybe you face a lack of wisdom. You're facing situations that you just can't solve. And yet you're still looking to yourself. And you're still looking to people. You're still looking to human resources and human strategies. Maybe is it not the case that Jesus is bringing you to eventually say, what is this? Or, this is insufficient. He's testing you. He's proving you. He's calling you to look back, as he was calling Philip and Andrew, to look back and remember who supplied in the past. He's calling you to look back and remember what happened when you had nothing and he provided everything. He's calling you to remember who you should trust, whose resources you should look to. He's calling you to look away again from yourself and from every other person and to look to him alone. He's a wise prophet. He's brought whatever challenges in your life, he's brought it into your life to teach you, to test you, to prove you, to improve you, to remind you again and again of your nothingness and his everythingness. That on your side is zero and on his side is one with infinite numbers after it. He's a wise prophet. He's a wise teacher. You may feel you don't need this test. He says you do. And he's saying, trust me, not yourself. Look to me, not to anyone else. Find all your resources in me. Realize, as these disciples did, we have nothing, but you have everything. We have a wise prophet. But thirdly here, we have a powerful prophet. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon's Peter brother, says, there's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Jesus said, make the men sit down. That was a big step. You make people sit down, you raise expectation. Something's going to happen here. He's not sending us away. He's got a plan. Make the men sit down. So 5,000 men and women and children in addition sit down. Then we read, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, can you imagine what's happening here? We've got 5 rolls and 2 little minnows, and he's facing about 20,000 people, hungry people. They see what's there. He sees what's there. The disciples see what's there. And he gives thanks. See, giving thanks for this? That this is this little tiny plateful that would hardly feed a child? This is raising the stakes, isn't it? This is raising expectation. He gives thanks, and then we read he gives to the disciples. He distributes to the disciples. And the disciples needed some faith here too. We don't know the actual mechanics of this miracle. Did it multiply as Jesus gave thanks and then they opened their eyes and there were fish and loaves everywhere? It doesn't appear that way. But that he divided the little that they had and gave that little to each of the disciples, and they went, and as they went, it multiplied. It just kept coming. Must have been an amazing experience. Disciples come up to somebody and they reach into their bucket and they give a couple of fish and a couple of loaves, and they think, well, that's that. And they look in and there's more loaves and there's more fishes. And again and again, hundreds and then thousands. What power is here? What divine power? You and I couldn't do that if we'd been given 70 years. He does it in a moment, with a word. What power, what resources, what an ability he has to come into the situation of the greatest need and provide so abundantly, so generously, so plentifully. Incredible power. He organizes, has them sit down, does everything in an orderly way. He multiplies. And then we read here, the disciples gave to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. So it wasn't like, well, you better have just one fish in case there's not enough. No, it's saying, how many do you want? Well, I'll have 10, please. 10, you have it. How many loaves? Well, I'll have half a dozen. Half a dozen it is. Next person, as many as you want. There was no stinginess here. There was no minimal miracle here. This is a maximum miracle. It's like, whatever you want, name it, number it. It's here. One after another, after another, after another. What a wonder for the disciples. What a wonder to the people who were sitting there. And you try to imagine the Lord Jesus himself there, watching this, enjoying this, seeing the reactions of the people as they look at the buckets and as they look at what keeps coming out of it. And then they're looking at him with awe, with admiration, with adoration, with worship, with amazement. Hopefully the disciples with increased faith. Hopefully others too that this was blessed to. What a moment to live through. What times. So we see great power here, but this is not just about physical generosity, material generosity. In the Old Testament, a big feast was usually a sign of God's blessing, of God's giving of prosperity. But it was more than that. It wasn't just God's supply of physical needs, but that was a metaphor, it was a signal, it was a picture of spiritual supply as well. You have that, for example, in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Psalm 22, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. And again, many, many examples through the prophets where physical eating and drinking is used as an indicator, as a sign, as a metaphor of spiritual eating and drinking. And so here what Christ is basically saying is, yes, sure, I can supply all your physical needs, all your material needs, all your bodily needs, for sure. But that's a bare minimum. And that's not your greatest need anyway. I'll supply these. I won't ignore these. What's far greater is, this is a picture of Christ's spiritual generosity, spiritual supply, his power to multiply abundantly spiritual supplies for the spiritual needy, spiritual bread, spiritual food for the spiritually hungry. Blessed, he says, are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He's basically saying there, you cannot be hungrier than my supply. You cannot want more than what I have to give. However great the demand, there will always be more supply. Notice what it says here. It's not just as much as they wanted. It says in verse 12, when they were filled. When they were filled. There are 10, 20,000 people there, and they are full. They are completely, physically satisfied. Christ can do this for us spiritually as well. We may look at ourselves and we feel hollow, we feel empty, we feel our lack, we feel our weakness and our impotence, we feel our sinfulness, we feel inside there's a big vacancy, a vacuum. He can fill it. We'll look at the low supplies of our faith and of our love and of our hope and of our repentance, and he can provide them all so that we may be filled. Filled full. He has supplies for all our needs. He's powerful. However weak you feel, however empty, he is stronger and he is fuller. And he'll do it through weak means. I think that's one of the most encouraging things here. He could have done this miracle without anyone else. He didn't need the little boy. He didn't need his loaves and fishes. He could have done that out of nothing. He didn't need the disciples to go and distribute the supplies amongst the crowd. He could have done that himself. He could have made them line up. But he works through others. He uses means. He involves others in order to teach. And he's teaching not just the disciples, of course. He's teaching that little boy as well, isn't he? Imagine you're that little boy. You wake up one morning and you tell your mom, I'm going off with my dad or something to see Jesus today. I've heard about this prophet. And your mother gives you a little bucket with food, a little packet with some loaves and fishes. And you're seeing everyone eat through the day. And you think, well, I better keep a little till later. It's going to be a long day. There's a long walk home. I need a wee bit of energy. And you keep it. And then you get into this situation and you see this situation developing that Jesus is going to feed all these people and there's no food. And he sees Andrew beginning to look around the crowd and he comes up to David, have you got any food? Have you got any food? Have you got any food? I've got nothing. I've got nothing. I've got nothing. And then he comes to this little boy and he says, well, I've got a little and the Lord can have it. That took great faith. That took great faith. It took great faith to give away the little he had. And it took great faith to think, well, I can't do anything with this, but the Lord can. And you imagine the story that little boy had to tell that night as he went home to his mother. Mom, you will never believe it. You know these little loaves and fishes? Jesus touched them today. And do you know what happened? It gave 20,000 people a feast. Let me tell you exactly how it unfolded. What a testimony. A little step of faith by a little boy, giving away. And he looks at all he has in this world, it's nothing. And yet Jesus is pleased to pick up his nothing, or next to nothing, and turn it into everything. Isn't that such an encouragement to young and old? Those of us who feel we have so little to give, that Jesus is able to take our littles and multiply them into manys for many. This is a powerful prophet that loves to work through weak people, who loves to work through weakness, who'll take the littlest things and turn them into great things. Then lastly, here we have a careful prophet. A careful prophet. He's careful with his blessings. It's quite a remarkable incident here. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, verse 12, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Now actually, what was gathered up was not an awful lot when you think about it. 20,000 people or so, 12 baskets. That wasn't a lot of food compared to the amount that had been consumed for 20,000 people to be filled. So it wasn't as if, you know, they'd left the mountainside littered with, you know, tons of leftovers. But there were some. There were bits and pieces here and there. Jesus saw it. Maybe especially as the people began to depart. And he says to the disciples, "Go and gather up that nothing be lost." Now, we don't know what he did with these fragments, but obviously he has a care. He has done a great miracle. He has produced this bread with supernatural power and these fish with supernatural power, and he doesn't just turn his back on them and say, "Oh, well, it doesn't matter, you know, it's out in the mountainside, the wind will blow it away, the rain will fall, animals will eat it." No, he's careful. Careful maybe about the environment, but certainly careful about these precious fragments that were the production of his almighty power. That nothing be lost. And if he does that for little crumbs and little bones of fishes, if he has such a care to preserve the fruit of his power in that sense, how much more will he for you, believer? How much more will he care for you? The result of his power. The production of his mighty compassion. That nothing be lost. He will not lose you. He wouldn't lose a crumb or a fishbone. He's not going to lose one of his people. He's going to gather them up. He's going to keep them close. He's going to ensure that nothing and no one is lost. But he's also careful about motives. And that's where we'll finish this evening. Then those men, we read in verse 14, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." What Jesus had done had proven he was a prophet. In a sense, Jesus was tested here too. Philip and Andrew were tested and failed. Jesus was tested and passed. And the verdict, the mark he was given by those who saw this said, he is the prophet, the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament that would come. An ultimate, final, climactic prophet. You think, this is great. This is wonderful. Here are people who are giving a great testimony, who are bearing witness about Christ. But notice verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Although no doubt there were some amongst that crowd who came to faith and truly treated him as a prophet from then on, there were others who wanted to take advantage of him. They saw his great power. They saw his ability. They saw someone they could use against the Romans. They saw someone they could set up as a king in place of the Romans and drive the Romans out. And when Jesus perceived this, when he saw that their motive was so impure, so worldly, so carnal, he withdrew into a mountain himself alone. They wanted the bread, in other words, but they didn't want the bread giver. They wanted the benefits he could bring, but not the benefactor. They wanted his gifts, but not the giver himself. They wanted what he could do for them, but they didn't want him for their own souls. Jesus saw their motives. He was careful. He was sifting. Oh yes, a big warm welcome is put out here. Yes, he provides for the needs of so many, but as people approach him, he is careful. He makes sure that people come for the right reasons, the right motivations, for their own sakes. It would have done them no good at all for Jesus to be set up as a king to push out the Romans. That would have solved nothing long term. He had to die as a priest for there to be any long term deliverance. So I hope you can see what a perfect passage this is. Not just for a young minister being installed to remind him of where his true resources lay, not in himself, but in the Lord. Many's a time over the years I've come to the Lord and said, "What's this sermon amongst so many? Look, this is pathetic. These are just tiny loaves and fishes coming into a situation, maybe pastorally, where my wisdom amounts to no more than a bunch of little loaves and fishes. Maybe coming into situations where my strength was no more than the equivalent of little loaves and fishes. And yet coming to the multiplier of loaves and fishes, coming to the one who can abundantly provide for the emptiest of ministers. Yes, it's so suitable throughout ministry, but throughout life for every Christian, isn't it? Isn't there some situation in your life where you're at that same conclusion? This is not enough. I am not enough. I don't have enough. I am lacking. Well, surely this passage tells you where to go, who to go to, and how to go to him. And if you're an unbeliever, again, come in your utter emptiness. Come with your nothing. Come with your lack of faith and your lack of repentance. And say, "Lord, give me what I cannot produce myself. Multiply it and increase it throughout my life." Jesus is abundant in his supply. Let's pray.